Let us pray. Lord our God, we now lift our hearts and our faces up to heaven and ask you, O God, to bless us this day through your word by speaking to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let your glory be revealed unto us, O God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the Son that you've sent unto us and all that he has done to save us from our sins. And so, Lord, by this great power of the gospel, cleanse us of unrighteousness and prepare us to serve you in this world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 7 through 25. This is the word of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Moses, the mountain climber, stepped into the cloud on the summit of Mount Sinai and there met with God for 40 days and 40 nights. We're not entirely sure what transpired in this meeting between God and his chosen mediator, but we imagine something intense and wonderful. When Moses emerged from the cloud at last, he held in his hands two tablets of stone upon which were engraved the Ten Commandments. And this was God's law, his revealed will for his people. And the law was perfect and pristine in Moses' hands. A moral blueprint for a heavenly society one ruled entirely by the holy dictates of divine love. Moses then descended the mountain, and at the bottom he saw something that amazed him. God's people had made and were gathered around a golden calf, and the sort of idolatrous orgy had broken out around the image. It seems Moses couldn't reach them fast enough with God's law. Already the heavenly society was ruined by these sinners before it had even begun. And so Moses in anger raised the two tablets into the air in the sight of the people, and he cast them down at the foot of the mountain, and God's Ten Commandments shattered like a china plate into 1,000 shards. Can you imagine a pizza delivery man arriving at your house holding in his hands 2 fine pizzas made of the best ingredients baked to perfection for you and your family? And as you stand at the window watching him, before he can even reach the front door, the pizza man, the delivery man, lifts up his arms and throws down the pizzas on the driveway, and all that goodness just splatters on the pavement, ruined before your eyes. What would be the point in this display? What is to be made of such a delivery man who has gone to such lengths and such heights in the retrieval of something so good only to smash it on the ground before our eyes? For Moses, as the mediator of God's covenant, this was a perfect delivery of God's law to these people. For it is in the shards, and the shards of the law broken, the lessons lie, which can do us as sinners so much good. The passage before us in Paul's letter to the Romans is all about God's law. And it's plain that Paul wants his reader first to understand that the law of God is good. The apostle realizes that in speaking earlier of man's misery under the law as a covenant of works, he's made some disparaging comments about the law, and he doesn't want to be misunderstood. What disparaging comments, you ask? For example, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." Chapter 4, verse 15, Paul said, "The law brings about wrath." Chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, "The law entered that the offense of sin might abound." And maybe most disturbing of all, chapter 7, verses 5 through 6, just before where we began today, we heard Paul say, quote, "The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by." With statements like that, you could be forgiven at this point for thinking that Paul has taught us that the law is bad. But now, beginning in verse 7, we see that Paul intends the opposite. "What shall we say then?" he asks. "Is the law sin?" Certainly not. Still more clearly in verse 12, he says, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And once more in verse 13, he asks, "Has then what is good, that is the law, become death to me?" Certainly not. You see, when we investigate man's miserable condition under the law of God as a covenant of works, there is something bad at work there, something to be blamed. But it's not God's law. It's our sin, as Paul said over and over again, which is our rebellion against the transgression of God's law. It's because of sin that our spiritual condition is miserable and hopeless under the law as a covenant of works. And that's the distinction that has to be made in order to reconcile Paul's comments about the law throughout this epistle. So the law of God is good. That's the truth, and that's Paul's position. And so any take on Christian theology that suggests otherwise is in error. If we understand the law as Paul understood the law, then we ought to be able to say with King David in Psalm 19 that the law of God is in itself perfect, reviving the soul, trustworthy, making wise the simple, right, rejoicing the heart, radiant, giving light to the eyes, more precious than gold and sweeter than honey from the comb. As Christians steeped in Paul's epistles, we should be perfectly comfortable with those words and those sentiments. They should be our own, even as they were Paul's and David's before him. The law of God is good, and it is good for us, but perhaps not in the way that we imagined it would be. We imagine that Moses would come down from the mountain and he would set the Ten Commandments before us, pristine and perfect as Moses had received them from God in the cloud, and we would read over God's law in God's own hand and become more enlightened through the gift of this heavenly law from our heavenly Father. And so, as loving sons and daughters of God, live out the law of God in our lives and in our loving society unto our salvation and His glory. That's what we imagine. But that's not what has happened. Instead, Moses, the delivery man, stood in the driveway and before he even reached the door, smashed the law, God's holy and just and good law, on the pavement before our eyes. And it is in this way, in the shards, I say, that the law has done us so much good. Paul here in Romans 7, in declaring the law of God good, now explains the good has come to us through the law. First, the law of God makes us aware of our sin. In the same way that a speed limit sign on the road makes you aware that you're speeding. You look up and see the sign, speed limit, 45 miles per hour. You look down at the speedometer, now traveling 59 miles per hour. And you know, I'm speeding. I'm breaking the law. Likewise, Paul says in verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The covetousness was there in Paul's life, but he became aware of it when he read the 10th commandment. They're all there. Sins against God, sins against our fellow men, sins in doing what God has forbidden, sins in not doing what God has told us it is our duty to do, sins in our attitudes before God, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions, all of them. The law of God is a sign that meets us at every turn and straightaway in the road of life and says, you're sinning. And then we see, it's true. We are sinning. And it's good that we see that. There's a lot more sin in our lives than we tend to realize, than we tend to want to see, maybe a million times more. And it's good that through the law we should be made aware of it. Secondly, the law of God shows us that we are unable to stop sinning. Paul describes his own experience under the law in verse 15, where he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Then in the middle of verse 18, he says, to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. We hear in these statements that Paul, as a man, was able to appreciate the law of God. He saw that it was holy and that it was just and that it was good. He recognized it as a law of love and as such a moral blueprint for a heavenly society. It resonated with his conscience. He even says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And so as Paul appreciated God's law and even wanted to keep it in his life, he thought he could do it. He could just stop coveting for example, seeing that coveting is an unloving thing to do, and it's forbidden in the 10th commandment of God's law. Well, I'll just stop coveting, Paul thought to himself. Perhaps he imagined it would be like hitting the brake when you discover the sign on the road that says you're speeding. No problem, right? But in a way that baffled him, Paul found that he could not do it. He didn't have any brakes, so to speak. Paul, the Pharisee, the legal expert and public defender of God's law, could not stop breaking that law. He couldn't stop coveting his neighbor. He could not stop committing that greedy, hateful sin and many other sins in his life, even when he knew it was wrong and in some sense wanted to do right. He couldn't stop. He didn't know this about himself, it seems, at first. And I don't think any of us do. We imagine that whenever we want to, we can reform. We can get right with God by doing right from this point forward, now that we know in the law what He would have us to do. But then when we try, we find we can't. Even when we come to hate wrong, still we continue doing it as though we have no power to choose anything else. And you see, it's the law imposed on us as a covenant of works brought by Moses down from the mountain that shows us, that teaches us this lesson, that we don't have the ability, friends, to stop sinning, even when we know that we are sinning and want to stop. And to see that about ourselves is good. Thirdly, the law of God exposes an indwelling principle of sin in fallen men. Paul's confusion here in chapter 7 is confusion about human nature. He says, I'm informed. I've got the Ten Commandments. My intellect grasps this 10th commandment of God's law. I know what it means. My moral instinct approves of it as holy and just and good. And, he says a number of times, my will wants to keep this commandment, to obey God right here and do right by my neighbor and so be a good person, part of a loving heavenly society insofar as it lies with me. And yet, Paul says, I do not. For all my appreciation of God's good law, I find myself coveting my neighbor now more than ever before. What is that about? It means, Paul concludes, there's something else in me. Something besides my intellect. Something besides my conscience. Something besides my rational will. There's something else there which in a moral crisis asserts itself. It rises up and proves again and again to be bigger, to be badder, to be the spiritually dominant bully over everything else, and so ultimately decisive in my life. What is this other thing that is there in me? Paul says, it is sin. Indwelling sin. Somewhere, everywhere in me is the propensity, the inclination, the overpowering urge to sin against God and man. It's there. And it is that corrupting sin that consistently disappoints and sadly defines me as a moral being. Notice how Paul speaks of sin as a thing, as a living, active thing in him, which pursues its own agenda in the soul, sometimes against the moral protest of the mind and the conscience and the will. So in verse 8 he says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Verse 11, he says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it the law killed me. Verse 17, he says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And similarly, in verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And finally, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my member. It's the only explanation, Paul says. Sin, this foreign thing, has taken over, Paul concludes. It is its own law in my members and its hostility to the law of God. An evil spirit of fleshly lusting in me. And it is pure evil. And it's because of that, because of indwelling sin, that I find that I cannot keep this or any of God's commandments in my life, no matter how I might otherwise delight in and approve of God's law and want to keep it. Still, I don't, because of the principle of sin in me, in my corrupted nature as a fallen human being. And that's what we all discover as sinners under the law, as a covenant of works. A hard lesson, but a good one for us to learn. And finally, Paul says here that the law of God convicts us of our wretchedness as sinners under the law. Paul has said that the law taught him that he sinned more often and in more ways than he ever imagined. Furthermore, Paul learned under the law that he could not stop sinning, even when he agreed with God's law that what he was doing was wrong. And in this way, the law led Paul to the conclusion that sin was an active presence living in him, against the urgings of which he was spiritually helpless, and so practically a slave. So he says in verse 14, he speaks of being carnal, sold under sin. That's slavery language. And again in verse 22, of indwelling sin, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Slave. And so Paul concluded from all this that he was a miserable man. Regardless of what else was going on in his life. Regardless of whether physically he was perfectly happy, perfectly healthy. Regardless if he had a lot of friends, a lot of money in his life. Seeing this, which the law had shown him. Paul said, I'm miserable. Not happy, not well, but wretched. It's not what he imagined would happen when he took up the law. And taking up with the Pharisees. He thought that through the law of God he would become a better man and find life. But instead the opposite happened. He became a worse man and realized that he was in a state of spiritual death. Sin in Paul seized upon the law as an opportunity and an occasion. He says in verses 8 and 11. To produce in Paul all manner of evil, so that he became, he noticed, worse rather than better as a Pharisee, and was led not toward life and happiness, but ultimately towards death and destruction. Under the law, Paul as a sinner was condemned, which is to be wretched. He was cursed, which is to be wretched. His car could only speed faster and faster into a life of sin. And he had no brakes. And there was nothing that he could do but perish. Spiritually speaking, that's what was happening in Paul's life. And when he realized it, through the lessons of the shattered law, then he cried out, as in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Wretched means miserable. That's what the law taught Paul in the fourth and final lesson, that he was a sinful, condemned, cursed, out of control man careening towards the cliff of death, and beyond that, a meeting with God that was not going to go well. There was going to be all wrath and fire and well-deserved damnation and shame and remorse and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Paul learned about himself under the law, that he was a hell-bound man, and helplessly so. And in that way, the law did him much good. How difficult it is to bring people to this point. How incredibly difficult. We are just so sure that we can make a legal scheme of salvation work. That if we just have the law, that if we just have moral teaching, we just have the right law and learn the law and teach others the law, that what's going to happen, being thus illuminated by the law, is that this good in us that we know is there, which ultimately defines us, is just going to assert itself and rise up and embrace the law, and we're just going to get better and better and better, and thus through the law, the heavenly society will happen. We'll be right with God. And it'll all be good. We're just so sure that's going to happen. And it doesn't matter how many times we fail under the law, we still go back and think, well, we just need to work on it a little bit more. We just need to work on the law. Maybe we need to revise the laws a bit. Or maybe we need to get a different set of laws, a different set of moral principles as a guide of our life. And then we need to teach them. We need to teach everybody the laws. And it'll work if we just keep working at it. I get the impression we would do this forever. Because the only thing that will get us to stop doing this is to acknowledge we're not basically good. If there's good in us, it's not dominant. It doesn't define us. It's never going to rise up and assert itself. It's the sin that defines us. And therefore we are and only can be condemned, cursed, wretched, under the law. How difficult it is to bring people to this point. And how worth in the effort to bring people like Paul and you and me to this point by a mosaic delivery of God's law. That's a lot of trouble. To climb the mountain of God, to Mount Sinai, to go into the clouds, spend 40 days and 40 nights there in a meeting with God, to come out with this pristine law and the Ten Commandments, to bring it down to the mountain, to stand before the people as they're worshiping the golden calf, and just throw it on the ground and splatter. Is it worth it? If it'll bring people to the point where they recognize that they are wretched sinners under the law, that they're not basically good, then it's totally worth it. You've done them so much good by a mosaic administration of the law. Is it worth it for us as a church to spend 3 years, I think it was, in our Sunday school class, studying the Ten Commandments and the larger catechism in great detail, looking over God's law and all its perfection, all its pristine beauty as it was handed to Moses? 3 years we studied this. To do what? To go home and break it again and again and again and again and again. Was it worth it? If it's convinced you of what Paul was convinced of, absolutely. I don't know anything else that can do it. It leads us to the glorious conclusion that Paul comes to in verse 14. Now he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Where did that come from? To this point in the discussion, there's only been three things. There's been Paul and the law and sin. And he's gone round and round and round, trying to figure out in this triumvirate how to make it work. And finally, he's come to the end of that. It's not going to work. I'm wretched under the law. I can't save myself. The law can't save me from this. And so he has to look outside of himself to ask the question, who? Who is it? Is there any that can deliver me from the body of this death? Seeing, as the law has taught me, that my sin is exceedingly sinful, and I am wretched as a sinner, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Under the new covenant, it's Jesus who's the mediator. It's Jesus the Son who has come so far from the heights of the Mount Zion, who's come, the embodiment of the law, the embodiment of God's will for man. It's He who has come down to us, who's gone to all the trouble to be incarnate, to stand in our midst before the cross of Jesus Christ and hold out to us in His bleeding hands the shattered law to say to us what? Come on, keep trying. You'll get it. Don't give up. What's wrong with you people? No. To ask you this question. Who? Who will deliver you from the body of this death? Jesus has come all the way from heaven to earth as the mediator of the new covenant with bleeding hands to say to you and me, sinner, you need me. I am the one who can deliver you from the body of this death, which you've come face to face with through the law. I ask you today, has the law led you to that conclusion? To see that you need Jesus Christ if you're to be saved from your sin? And give thanks to God, because through the law, He has done you much good. Shall we pray?